We're going through the book of Philippians, and today we get to Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. I'm going to read from Philippians chapter 2, verse 12 to 18. Therefore, my beloved, as you have obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. Paul writes to the Philippians, and he, just before these verses, he's used the example of Christ's humility to challenge the Philippian believers to humble themselves. So Christ's exaltation came from the Father as a response to Christ's making himself a servant and humbling himself even to death on the cross. We read just before this in Philippians 2 verse 9, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. So Christ's exaltation came from the Father. Christ's humbling, he humbled himself and he put himself under God's, in submission to God the Father, even to the point of death on the cross. And so the link between the section we've just read now and the previous sections is about humbling oneself. And Paul is wrestling because he wants Christ to be formed in them, and he wants that to be seen in how they live. So we read that he said, do all these things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. So Paul's saying, you need to humble yourselves so that you get on with each other, so that you don't grumble and have disputes. Then you can be blameless and innocent. There's this idea of being holy or sanctified. And amazingly, he says, in the day of Christ, then I will be proud. So there is a time for being proud. He says he'll be proud of them in the day of Christ because his work would not have been in vain. So he's not proud of himself or proud in himself or his position. He's satisfied and overjoyed with their progress. If they would respond to the gospel, if they would be sanctified. And so that, he says, will come about because of the authentic nature of their humility. And so he says, in the verses I want to focus on, his reason for, or the process that provides for that sanctification is outlined in the verse 12 and 13 where we began. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. And I want to examine these verses this morning and say that if you have an understanding of how God works in your life, then the process of sanctification becomes more, let's say, rational or understandable. And I want to explain what I'm on about, but these verses challenge us very deeply because they reflect something that not many of us think about a great deal, and that is that God is sovereign in our sanctification. Yes. God is sovereign in our sanctification. You see, he says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, meaning it is a weighty and a serious matter, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So if you get that right, if you recognize that God is at work in you, then you'll work things out better in your life. You'll work out your salvation in fear and trembling, for it is God who's at work in you. And that then will set you up for the following verses, which we've read twice now, where he says that you shouldn't grumble and you shouldn't dispute and you should be blameless and you should be shining in this corrupt generation. You should be like stars. Your faith should be on display for the world to see. And we often run to the end and we say, how am I going to be this blameless person who's shining my light for Jesus in the world? And how am I going to live such a holy life? And then we try everything to be good, except it just doesn't seem to go that smoothly. And you would understand it better if you started where Paul starts, where he says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So from the internet, I have a quote. It's a question and answer that someone wrote. And I'm just going to use it to illustrate the theological concept that we're looking at today. The question is sanctification generally monergistic or synergistic? Now those are big words, monergistic or synergistic. Well, in monergistic, the idea of monergism is that God is the cause, the first cause and the cause of all things. In synergistic views, it says that we're partnering with God, like, you know, inside there's synergy between two different people. So the question is sanctification generally monergistic or synergistic? Or can we believe it monergistic in a definitive sense and synergistic in a progressive as a progressive activity? In other words, does God sanctify us kind of like he starts us off and then he sets us on our way and then we continue it and we complete it? And then the guy asks, well, am I getting into Arminianism if I believe sanctification is synergistic? To define terms, if monergism is to mean God alone is the sovereign cause of our salvation, and synergism is that we cooperate or participate in this cause, are these terms even appropriate, in your opinion, to be used in the doctrine of sanctification? So that was the question the person asks. The text to which the writer refers is this Philippians text, work out your salvation, your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. The answer to the writer's question is, sanctification is absolutely monergistic in its definitive sense and in its progressive sense. That the person who wrote this article now answers the question, how much am I responsible for sanctification in my life? And the person writes back and says, God is responsible for sanctification in your life. Now this is going to blow some of our minds, because you wanted to believe that you had all the control. And I want you to understand that you can only make your appeal to God. He is in control. Now there's a logic behind this, which has to do with the glory of Christ in our salvation. And that is ultimately that God is going to get all the glory. Salvation can be viewed in three tenses: justification, sanctification, and glorification. What was achieved fully and finally by Christ on the cross already is our justification. We are justified. We are made right with God because of Christ's work. But then comes sanctification. And guess what? When you stand in heaven, you're not going to say, look how well I did. You're going to say, all praise and glory to Christ, because he is the author and the perfecter of your faith. He is the beginning and the middle and the end of salvation for us. And so when it comes to sanctification, you're going to say, oh, thank you, God, that you sanctified me. And thank you, God, that you glorified me. All glory is going to go to Jesus. So this writer goes on to try and explain why sanctification is absolutely monergistic in its definitive sense and in its progressive sense. There are those whom the writer evidently refers who teach that although God graciously and without human aid begins the work of sanctification in the heart of the elect sinner, God, having begun the work, now leaves the sinner to maintain that work of sanctification and increase its influence in his life. God begins the work, the sanctified man carries that work out by his own efforts. The justification for this position is supposed to be that the text admonishes one who is saved to work out his salvation. And because an admission implies the man's ability to do what is commanded, therefore the ongoing work of sanctification, working out one's salvation, is man's work. God gets it started, man must complete it. This is Arminianism of the worst kind, concludes that writer. In other words, that's putting the ball in your court when it's not in your court. It's a misrepresentation of the actual facts of sanctification. If you think that it all depends on you, you are wrong. Your sanctification is a work of God. So, I want to explain to you how sovereign this God is, who sanctifies us, and why we best work out our salvation in fear and trembling as we submit to Him and plead our case that He would mercifully sanctify us, because you cannot do it yourself. Without the blood of Jesus to wash away, there is no washing. So Romans 1 verse 21 says, "For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal men and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. Because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, and the men likewise gave up natural relations with women, and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men, and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done." Who was in control? God was in control. People wanted something, and God said, "I will let you have it." That is a frightening passage of Scripture. C.S. Lewis put it this way: there are two kinds of people. Those that say to God, "Your will be done," and those to whom God says, "Okay, have it your way." Ultimately, God's will is still being done. But some people, in the scariest sense, God allows them to have what they want. And so this text would imply that God can restrain sin, or He can give a person over to it. He can hold you back from messing up, or He can say, just destroy your life. And that's what He did to some. He gave them up to their lusts. He said, you can have what you're lusting for. That is like the worst kind of judgment, when God takes His hand off you and lets you just go. So even the lost in this world, God's common grace shields them from sin. The fact that there is law and order even in heathen nations that protects them from war and anarchy is the common grace of God. If God takes away His shielding mercy and gives people the wants of their evil hearts, the whole civilization will collapse. So at the end of the day, God is in control. And I wanted to give you another illustration of this. The case of Pharaoh. In the Bible, we read two parallel ideas bouncing back and forth, that God hardened Pharaoh's heart and Pharaoh hardened his own heart. And it's a very interesting way Scripture puts it. But if you read through Exodus chapter 14, 7 to 14, lots of chapters. It's the whole encounter between Moses and Pharaoh, where Moses goes to Pharaoh to say, "Let God's people go." And Pharaoh says, "No." And then plagues come, and Pharaoh says, "Okay, but..." And then he changes his mind and he says, "No," again. In Exodus 4, verse 21, this is before everything starts happening, the Lord said to Moses, "When you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I've put in your power, But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. So you, Moses, are going to do a whole lot of miracles, and like a stubborn, resistant, rebellious guy, Pharaoh is going to ignore all of that pressure, and he's still going to say no. But God put it as, I will harden his heart. Why would God want to harden Pharaoh's heart? Now, I struggled with this for a while until I came to understand two things. God is absolutely right in everything he does, and sovereign and justified, meaning he has the right to do as he pleases. Pharaoh was never a good guy that God was taking advantage of. Pharaoh was an evil man who wanted to do harm, and God orchestrated that situation for his glory by allowing Pharaoh to have what he wanted, but God superintended to get what God wanted. What God wanted was that Israel would see that God is stronger than Pharaoh. So God allowed Pharaoh to suffer the consequences of his pride. So in Exodus 9 verse 7 it says, and Pharaoh sent, and behold, not one of the livestock of Israel was dead, but the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, and he did not let the people go. Exodus 9 verse 12 says, but the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, and he did not listen to them, as the Lord had spoken to Moses. Exodus 9 verse 34 says, but when Pharaoh saw that the rain and the hail and the thunder had ceased, he sinned yet again and hardened his heart, he and his servants. So in Exodus 9 verse 34, Pharaoh is sinning because he's hardening his own heart. God said he would harden Pharaoh's heart, and he told Moses, I hardened Pharaoh's heart. In Exodus 9 verse 35, the heart of Pharaoh was hardened. In Exodus 10 verse 20, it says, very bluntly, the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the people go. But in other places, it says, more than once, Pharaoh hardened his heart, or his heart was hardened. Now, Paul analyzes this a bit when he's speaking in Romans chapter 9 about God's choosing Jacob over Esau, and he gets to this point and uses Pharaoh as an illustration and says in Romans 9 verse 17 and 18, for the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I've raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So Pharaoh was a tool God used to glorify God, to show God was greater than Pharaoh. God used Pharaoh's pride, and Pharaoh hardened his heart. He was guilty of sinning, but the word says God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And Paul concludes, so then, God has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. Conclusion is, God is sovereign, and God is able to make somebody's heart soften or harden. And there are other scriptures that speak about the king's heart being in the Lord's hand, and God can turn it like water, meaning God can actually control even President Trump of the United States. Don't know what he's doing there. I don't know what the Lord is doing. That's what I mean. I know what Trump is doing. So let's look at this as it becomes more personal now. Because it's quite distant when you look at a situation where God is using his sovereignty to harden Pharaoh's heart. One friend of mine said, how could God do that without that being a violation of kind of Pharaoh's free will? Well, let me warn you that free will is an over-elevated principle in philosophers' minds. There's far less evidence of it in Scripture. But I still believe God found a willing heart in Pharaoh. In other words, I think Pharaoh was more than happy to be proud, arrogant. It's who he was, you know? So God used that. But God gets the glory, and Pharaoh is guilty of the sin. So we see a more personal account, though, in the case of Nebuchadnezzar. In Daniel, I'm going to read quite a few verses here, the story of Nebuchadnezzar's madness. He has a dream. He sees something happening in his dream. He gets Daniel to interpret his dream. And reading from Daniel 4, verse 20, Daniel says, "The tree you saw, which grew and became strong, so that its top reached to heaven, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth, whose leaves were beautiful and its fruit abundant, in which was food for all, under which beasts of the field found shade, and in whose branches the birds of the heavens lived. It is you, O king, who have grown and become strong. Your greatness has grown and reaches to heaven, and your dominion to the ends of the earth. And because the king saw a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven and saying, 'Chop down the tree and destroy it, but leave the stump of its root in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze in the tender grass of the field, and let him be wet with the dew of heaven, and let his portion be with the beasts of the field, till seven periods of time pass over him.' This is the interpretation, O king. It is a decree of the Most High which has come upon my lord the king, that you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. You shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and you shall be wet with the dew of heaven, and seven periods of time shall pass over you till you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. And as it was commanded to leave the stump of the roots of the tree, your kingdom shall be confirmed for you from the time that you know that heaven rules." In other words, there's a lesson you need to learn, Nebuchadnezzar. You need to learn who is in charge. You see your kingdom stretching to the ends of the earth, but actually what heaven sees is God is over all. And so he's going to be humbled. "Therefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, that there may perhaps be a lengthening of your prosperity." All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. In other words, the prophet Daniel appeals to the king to go through some kind of repentance. The king doesn't heed Daniel's words. All this came upon, it happened as prophesied. At the end of 12 months, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, and the king answered and said, "Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty?" What's Nebuchadnezzar doing? He's declaring his own strength, his pride. He's saying, "I did all this." While the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven, "O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you, and you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and you shall be made to eat grass like an ox." This is rough. I mean, you one day going about your business, thinking you're doing really great, and the next day you go mad and you get driven out of your household and you're living under the rain, the dew settles on you, and you're chewing grass. You're so insane that you eat grass. He was driven from among men and ate grass. Okay, wait, I've jumped ahead. "You shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and you shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and seven periods of time shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will." Immediately the word was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from among men and ate grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair grew as long as eagle's feathers, and his nails were like bird's claws. He's not caring for himself. He's gone so insane that he's not even practicing hygiene. And no one's attending to him because even his officials don't know what to do with him because he lost his mind. "At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven and my reason returned to me. I got sane again. My sanity was restored. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?' God is beyond reproach. You can't even question him. At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my majesty and splendor returned to me. There's restoration happening. My counselors and my lords sought me, and I was established in my kingdom. And still more greatness was added to me. So he's getting back everything. He's come back now into his senses, and he's come back to his throne. But things are different. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right and his ways are just. And those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. So what we see there is the sovereignty of God and the ability of God to take charge over a person's life and achieve his ends. And in this situation, Nebuchadnezzar had started out on the roof of his palace, bragging about all how awesome he was and how in power he was and how his rule stretched to the ends of the earth. And the next day he's out eating grass and living under the rain. He's gone insane. And eventually he's back, but he'll never be the same. He's been humbled. Now, there's a New Testament example where God is working gently, not quite as extreme as Nebuchadnezzar. But now that I know what happened to Nebuchadnezzar, I know God could do that to me. So when I work out my salvation with fear and trembling, I'm going to be thinking, God, I need your mercy. I need you to help me. I need you to save me from rebelling against you, from being arrogant and proud. I need you to soften my heart. Don't let my heart get hard. Don't let my conscience get seared. Don't let me get addicted to this or that. God could let you, he could give you the thing you're lusting after. He could let it destroy your marriage. He could give you over to an addiction. He could allow it to consume you. I would not want that. I have a sovereign God who is able to destroy me or save me. I want to work out my salvation with fear and trembling, for it is him who works in me to will and to do what pleases him. Do you realize that? Do you realize that you thought it was you that wanted to be good, but God put the want in you? That's the scary part of our sanctification. That God can leave you in a trial that lasts longer, or he can take you out of it sooner. When I realized God could deliver me of the things I'm trying to overcome in my life, I realized I had to appeal to him. So in 2 Corinthians 12 verse 7, we read about Paul, and he's received revelations from God. Paul has had this extreme privilege that he's been given special insight into the mysteries of Christ. And he writes this, he says in 2 Corinthians 12 verse 7, "So to keep me from becoming conceited, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me.'" This is what you want. You want to recognize your weakness, and then you want to appeal to God for your sanctification, and then you want the power of Christ to rest upon you so that you live your life. You don't want to live your life without the power of God. You don't want to live your life in your own strength. Because when it's in your strength, there's nothing of that that will glorify God. "For the sake of Christ, then, I'm content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong." So, here's the question then. If God is sovereign, this is from an article I read, if God is sovereign, why is my sanctification so slow? If God is sovereign, and he is, and if our sanctification brings him glory, and it does, then why do we continue to struggle so much, which we do? There was a time I shared a sermon a few months ago, and I preached about repentance and overcoming and victory. And someone called me after the meeting and had a conversation with me about why is it that I would want to have victory over some area of my life, and yet even when I repent or try, I struggle and I fail. And I had preached in such a way as it sounded too quick, that from the time you repent of your sin, you're now completely free of that sin or victorious over that sin. And so now I'm going to fill out that picture a bit better and explain to you that often from the time you repent of your sin and you renounce it, you aren't entirely free. And sometimes you still struggle with that sin, and sometimes it comes back as a temptation, and sometimes you still fail. And the question is, why does God allow that battle to last? Now I can tell you for sure, God is able to make you go crazy like Nebuchadnezzar, or restore you like he restored Nebuchadnezzar. He's able to send a thorn which will in some way give you pain to keep you from becoming conceited like Paul. And Paul could ask God, take away this thorn, and God says, my grace is sufficient for you. Now there was a time in my life where I was wrestling with a particular sin in my life, and I despised myself because I couldn't seem to overcome that sin, and I felt so weak and helpless, and I was trying so hard to overcome that sin, and I was going to God complaining to him, God, why can't I have victory over the sin? And then God said to me, I could lift that off you in an instant. It's like if you're smoking cigarettes and you want to quit cigarettes and you're trying everything in your own strength to quit, and then you say, God, why won't you help me quit? And God comes to you and he says, I could set you free of your addiction to tobacco today. And then he leaves you, still addicted to tobacco. And the next day when you wake up, you're still addicted to tobacco. Or nicotine or whatever. Why would God not deliver you instantaneously? Because there's something greater at work at times in our sanctification than just that we would be free of some struggle. So Paul there had a struggle. We don't know what it was, but God said, I'm not taking it away, because it will keep you from becoming conceited. And I realized that I had come to the point where I wanted God to set me free more than I wanted God. In other words, God looked at me and said, you're obsessed with this area of your life, this little sin. My grace is sufficient for you. What does that mean? Doesn't mean I'm not guilty of sin if I sin. It means that God has already paid the price for all of the problem of sin. Sin is not the biggest thing. And in my eyes, that thing had become the biggest thing, and I wasn't happy until I had got delivered of it or got victory over it, and God said, I won't deliver you today. I won't give you victory today. And I struggled on until I realized that God knew something else. If he delivered me instantly, if he took Paul's thorn away, Paul would have become proud. If God had delivered me instantly, I would have become independent. I would have just said, thanks God, and headed on without God. But instead, I learned that I needed to seek God more than I seek deliverance. I needed to seek God more than I seek my own victory over an area of my life. And so I took that problem to God and I said, okay, if that's the case, God, if it's truly the case that you can set me free, then I'm going to seek you and stop worrying so much about that thing. So I worried less about my perfection and I worried more about my relationship with God, that I wanted him. And I sought God for God, not for healing. not for deliverance. I sought God for God. And a few months later, I was delivered. I don't even remember when. I just remember looking back years later and thinking, wait a minute, that issue that was an issue in my life is no longer an issue in my life. When did God take it away? I don't even know when He set me free. But when I made an idol out of my freedom, God wouldn't set me free. When I put my focus on God, sometime later God set me free. Now, am I saying you can indulge in sin? No. What I am saying is God is our hope of sanctification. Yes. That you will not be made clean by your own efforts. That Jesus will receive the glory for sanctifying us as His people. What we must do is put Him first.
Yes.
Don't put your problem front and center in your life. Put God front and center in your life and talk to Him about your problems. And when He doesn't give you an instant healing or an instant miracle or an instant deliverance from temptation, maybe think a bit more that He could just kill you. And then you won't be delivered. You see, He could do that to Pharaoh. Harden his heart, soften his heart. He could give Paul from God. It was given to Paul something to keep him from becoming conceited. In other words, that thorn came from God. And if you look at Nebuchadnezzar, you going crazy, going sane, you realize God is ultimately in control. He's in control of me. It's not just me trying to build my character. It's me putting all my hope in God that He would actually save me, sanctify me, and ultimately glorify me. And so when we look at Philippians chapter 2 and we say, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, don't just do that. Read the next part. For it is God who is at work in you to will and to do according to His pleasure. And so therefore my focus is now on God when it comes to my sanctification. It's not on my sanctification. My focus is on God saying, God, please draw me to my knees. God, please help me to stay close to you. God, please soften my heart again. That's why David could say, create in me a clean heart and renew in me a right spirit. Because he couldn't do it himself. You cannot make yourself long for God. It's God who makes you long for God. And so my prayer in my sanctification is, God, draw me. God, soften me. God, have mercy on me. I want to close there. Won't you stand? And I'm going to pray for us. I want us to keep our attention on the Lord. Heavenly Father, we see in your word that people who lusted after the wrong things, you could give them over to those things. That they became even more helpless and hopeless and debauched and wicked. God, we see that you could harden Pharaoh's heart. We see that you gave Paul a thorn to keep him from being conceited. God, we see that you are sovereign in the whole of salvation, in justification, sanctification, and glorification. So Lord, as we work out our salvation, as we do our best to honor you, to live for you, to walk a holy and blameless life, that we would shine in this world, God, help us to see that even that is not something we do on our own, that we do it because of your grace. That your grace is sufficient for us to cover over all of our sin to the end of time. So God, we make an appeal this morning that you would help us by drawing us deeper into you, to cause us to long for you, Father. Cause us to desire you. Cause us to seek you out, Lord. Cause us, Lord God, to read your word and to pray, to seek your face, Lord. Cause us, Lord, to be cut to the heart by our sins, to have a tender conscience. Lord, soften us. Soften our hearts again. Renew a right spirit in us, Lord. God, you are sovereign. We ask you to have mercy on us as we walk with you, that you would guide us and lead us, Lord, not into temptation, but lead us towards you, Lord. Father, help us not to run this race in our own strength or to try in our own strength to sanctify ourselves. But God, help us to seek you as the author and the perfecter of our faith, as the beginning and middle and end of our salvation. It's all you, Lord Jesus. All glory is for you. And Lord, as we repent of sin, may we not turn away from you to live out our faith in our own strength, but may we turn all the more toward you and say, God, help us. Help us to walk in your ways. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.